Now, in the normal course of events, we would have been turning once again this morning to our present series of sermons on Sunday mornings dealing with the kingdom of God. But there are times in the course of events where we break off these series of sermons to deal with something of a different nature depending upon the circumstances. And this morning we are breaking off for today in our studies in the kingdom, and we're going to be thinking more in terms of the communion. And I mentioned to you when we began our communion season, Wednesday or Thursday, I mentioned that we were going to be taking all our texts out of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we have been doing that thus far. We have been looking at Ephesians, taking some miscellaneous texts on the last few Wednesday evenings, and I thought it would be a good thing to follow through the communion season in this great epistle. The epistle to the Ephesians has been called the Alps of the New Testament. And when you look at it carefully, you can see why that is perhaps a very apposite description. Because in this epistle, the apostle reaches heights that really he doesn't quite reach in any of his other writings. And I'm not saying that to be controversial, but there are passages in Ephesians in chapter 1, as we were commenting on last night, and also in chapter 3, Paul's prayer that they might know something of the love of Christ, which is past all understanding, and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so in these great statements, the apostle certainly is right up there into the heavenly places. And this epistle is one of those high points of the New Testament. Paul is writing from prison in Rome. He is an older man by this time, perhaps over 60, perhaps even nearly 70 years of age. We're not exactly sure, but he is certainly writing with a great maturity and an understanding of the Christian life and the Christian faith. And so it is a most suitable source of material for a series of sermons around the communion table. And so we've been looking at this epistle on Thursday. You remember we began to look at a brief series within a series. I mentioned that we're going to be looking at faith and hope and love. And on Thursday night we were looking at faith. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8, where by grace you're saved through faith. And we made some general comments about faith. And we noticed also how faith is the gift of God. And last night we were looking at hope, Paul's tremendous statement in chapter 1, you remember, at verse number 18, where he's praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We were looking, you remember, at the great topic of hope, and emphasizing that hope is indissolubly linked to faith. We were quoting Abraham in chapter 4 in Romans, where Paul is speaking about Abraham being justified by faith, and then without any sense of change of topic or any sense of incongruity, at verse 18 he begins to speak about hope. In hope he believed against hope. Faith and hope are joined together. They are the two aspects of the one thing, we might say. You can't have faith without having hope, and you cannot have Christian hope without being a believer. And this is the way that these virtues are connected together in Christ Jesus. So we were looking at hope last evening, and this morning we're turning to love. And I can think of no better theme to think about at the communion table than the theme of love, because we are remembering love divine, all love excelling as we come around the table of the Lord. The text that I want to draw our attention to this morning is in the fifth chapter in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and the opening two verses. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And you notice how the Apostle Paul in verse 2 particularly is linking together our love and the love of Christ. We are to walk in love, says Paul, and one of the reasons that he gives for our walking in love is because Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So our walk as Christian believers is a response to what Christ has done for us. And our coming to the communion table is a response to what he has done for us. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. So we are simply responding. Christian faith, the Christian life, from beginning to end, no matter what angle you want to look at the Christian life from, the Christian life is always a response to what God has done and what God has said. That's what the Christian life is by definition. Faith is an act of obedience to the command of God that we believe in his Son. Faith is an act of obedience. And indeed, love also, as we are going to see in a moment, is an act of obedience. What I want to do this morning, as we come to this statement, these opening verses, first of all, I want us to look at this command that is given to us here to walk in love. And then I want to give two reasons why it is that it is love in particular that is so emphasized in the scripture as that one thing needful, indeed so emphasized in a manner that it is even actually greater than faith, says the apostle at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we're reading together. Faith, hope, and love, these remain. These remain throughout all eternity. That means that hope also remains throughout all eternity, as well as believing and as well as loving. In eternity, are we going to become unbelievers? In eternity, are we going to stop hoping in God and trusting in his word? In eternity, are we going to cease to love? Many things will cease, says Paul, the need for gifts. Many things that are necessary in this world for the Christian, they're going to come to an end, because there will be no need for certain virtues that are vitally important for our life now. There will be no need for these things in the glory to come. But there will always be need for believing. There will always be need for hoping. And there will always be need, certainly, for loving. And the apostle says, faith, hope, and love, these remain when everything else goes. And the greatest of these, he says, is love. And so we're going to be looking at this, and we're going to think, first of all, then, of this command that the apostle gives in verse 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Now, here is a command to walk in love. And I want to make a comment or two about this particular command. First of all, it is an imperative. That is, it is a commandment. It's not simply good advice that the apostle is putting before these Ephesians. It's not that he is advising us, this is the best way to live. He is commanding us, and he is commanding us with all the authority of his divine apostolic commission. He is writing scripture. It is God, through Paul, who is giving to us a commandment. Above all things, walk in love. And the word for walking means walking round about. The Christian life is a life of walking in and out amongst men. We'll come to that again in a moment. That is what Paul is emphasizing. But also he is emphasizing this imperative in terms of a present imperative. And so it's not simply that we have to have those religious moods and moments of sporadic obedience where we make forays into a life of walking in love today and walking less in love tomorrow. What Paul is saying is every day of our life this commandment applies. In other words, there is no place, there is no time, there is no set of circumstances where it is impossible for the Christian believer to be walking in love. God never commands us to do things that are damaging or dangerous or impractical or impossible. Every single commandment that you ever find in the Bible is something that is possible to do. Some of it, a great deal of it indeed, is impossible to the natural man. And in our own resources we can't do it. But there is grace for every commandment. God does not give us commandments and then mock our weaknesses or our inabilities. He enables us to do those things that he commands us to do. And therefore it is entirely possible for the Christian believer every single moment of every day to be walking in love. And that is the ideal that the Apostle Paul is indeed setting before us. But notice also he gives us reasons why it is, encouragements if you like, why it is that we should always continually, habitually develop a walk in life that is a walk in love. He tells us it is because we are followers of God and because we are dear children. The word here, followers, is a word from which we get our English word, imitation. The word in the Greek means we are imitators of God. In other words, God is our supreme example of love. When we all need role models, as we say, even the educators of children, they recognize that we need role models. We are all very impressionable. And that is why you find, for example, that policemen and firemen and politicians and sports people go to schools. And they will tell the children not to drink and drive and not to smoke. And they will get these big, hefty, well-equipped footballers and people like that. And they will warn the young children that they are able to perform in these high-level sports because they live a clean kind of life. And the children admire these kinds of men and women. And they keep it in mind. Don't smoke if you want to be able to run well. Don't slouch about if you want to be able to perform physically. Don't drink and don't drive. Don't take the drugs. Don't get yourself covered in these horrible, ugly tattoos. And all these kinds of things. And there are these eminent men and women, sports people and politicians and actors and actresses. And these are role models. We do need role models. And in the Christian life, we also need role models. And who supremely is the model for our living? It is, of course, a God. It is, we are to be like God because God loves. And we'll come back to that later on in the sermon. We are to be like Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has loved us and given himself for us as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. So first of all, we are to walk in love because we are imitators of God. But also we are to walk in love because we are God's children. And we are dear children. The word dear here is really a pale and a very poor reflection of the original in the Greek. It is beloved children. Children beloved. And I don't think that the way that it is put in the original is simply because in the Greek language and in other languages as well, sometimes verbs and adjectives come at the end of a sentence, as you well know. And that is one of the idioms of much of the Greek language as well. But I do think that there is an emphasis being made. It's not just that we are God's children. It is that we are God's children beloved. We are children who are the beloved ones of God. God loves us. And because he loves us, he wants us to behave ourselves in the same way as we want our children to behave ourselves. You and I, we are more jealous over the behavior and the characteristics of our own children than we are of our neighbors. It's not our business to be over much concerned with what our neighbors' children are doing. That's up to their parents. But we are jealous and concerned over our children. And we want them to be decent. We want them to be respectable. And if we can't make them citizens of heaven, at least we can make them decent citizens upon the earth. And we want them to be well-mannered and well-educated and respectable people, because we want them to be what we would love them to be. Now, it's like that with God and his children. And whatever else he wants us to do or to be, he wants us to be loving. He wants us to have this characteristic that is so characteristic indeed of himself. So we are to walk in love. And as I mentioned a moment ago, walking, this word walk means, it means we become peripatetics. Walking in love is the very opposite of slovenliness. It is the opposite of laziness. It is the opposite of that sloth and laziness and that sleepiness of life, whereby we just let go and drift along with the flow. This walking is up and doing. It is us taking the initiative, so to speak, in living like this way that God would have us live. Walking in love is not something that just happens to us. It is something that we've got to do. We've got to set about it. It's like prayer. It's like everything else that is commanded in the scripture. It's not just going to happen. Prayer isn't going to drop out of heaven all packaged and golden edged for us in order to enjoy it. We've got to be up and doing and giving time to it. Nobody is going to walk in love unless they know what walking in love means, unless they understand the strenuousness indeed that is involved in walking in love. And so what we have here is a command to be up and doing, and doing things in love. Paul tells us later on in this same chapter in verse number 14, wherefore he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And that is a reference not only to the unconverted man who needs to come out of his darkness and wake up to reality. It's a word for Christian people. We too need to wake up to reality, because we are as sloppy and slovenly as the next man when it comes to living the Christian life. We want the easiest road possible. We don't like too much strenuousness. Let go and let God is at times a very favorite expression among Christian people, as if all that needs to be done for our salvation, let God do it. Let Christ do it all. Let him do all the suffering and all the strenuous hard work. Let God do it all, and we'll just receive it all and lie back and enjoy this pleasant journey into the glory that is to come. No, says Paul, walk in love. Be a kind of a peripatetic, not a secret cloistered believer, not something that we hide and keep to ourselves, but something that we show amongst men, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, and above all, loving our God. When Paul speaks of walking in love, he means that we walk in a certain kind of direction. It means that we stop walking in a certain way and we begin to live and walk in a different kind of way. And that's why Paul has already told us in the fourth chapter, put off the old man who is deceitful with his deceitful lust. Put away the old life and put on the new man who is created after the image of him who created him. This Christian life is a life of direction. It's a life of destiny. Now, of course, there is always going to be failure in this. I am not standing here this morning and pretending or proposing to you that I am the paragon of a walk of love that is beyond reproach and beyond inconsistencies and failures. I am not saying that we are going to reach this ideal every moment of every day, but what I am saying is it is still the ideal, and there's nothing wrong with having ideals. It's better to have ideals than to be without them. And the Christian life has an ideal, and it is the highest conceivable ideal for human minds to attain to. It is to love with a true heart, from the inner man, with a pure and unsullied affection towards God and to our fellow creatures. That's what Paul is commanding, to walk in love. This word love in the Greek language has more to do with attitudes and more to do with actions than it has to do with affections. There are different words in the Greek language, if I may introduce this thought just for a moment. not to be giving you a lecture in Greek language, but just to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make, and that the New Testament insists on making over and over again. There are four different words in the Greek language for love. One is eros, and that is romantic love, erotic love. And that's the love between a man and a woman, and that does not occur, that word does not occur in the Greek New Testament. There's another word which is storge, and it doesn't occur in its positive sense, it occurs in its negative sense. It is the love of family relationships, natural, as it were, family affection. And it is used only once in our New Testament at the end of Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the sins of men as being without natural affection. Eistorge is the word. They don't even have natural affection, that ordinarily expected family attraction or affection that normally, even among heathens, is understood as perfectly normality. And then there's the other word, filio, which means brotherly love. And that occurs in a number of places. And then there's this word, agape love. Now, all of these words, they all include affections. But the point, even among the Greeks themselves, even the ancient Greeks, yes, they would speak of love. Love, for example, between a man and a woman sometimes would be spoken of as agape love. And they would use the word agape rather than eros. But nonetheless, this word that is used in the Greek language in our New Testament for love is a broader word. It is not so attached, so fixed attached to natural affection, romantic love, or brotherly affection. It is a general kind of love. It is a love for the unlovely. It is a love that has to do with attitudes. Eros is a very intense feeling. Filio can be a very intense feeling. So can storge. But this word affection, or this word agape, is a general attitude. So we're not being asked here to like everybody that we meet, or to find everybody attractive or likable. But we are commanded to walk in love towards them. And love is doing our neighbor no harm, and only doing him what is good. So I'm not asked, and you're not asked to like me particularly, and I'm not asked to like you particularly, but I am asked to love you. And by that it means I will do you no harm, I won't tell lies about you, I will feed you if you're hungry, I'll clothe you if you need to be clothed. That's what Paul is talking about here. Walking in love does not mean entering into the closest intimacies with everybody, but it does mean this, that every single person that we will ever meet, we will treat him with respect and with care, and we will treat him with concern. We will love God with all our heart and give him what is his due, give to God what belongs to God. And what belongs to God supremely is love. This is what he requires of us, that we walk lovingly towards him, not simply believing or fearing, not even principally obeying him, but loving him. And then we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. All the care and all the care and the concern that we heap upon keeping ourselves well clothed and well fed and well housed, and all these concerns where we nourish our flesh and we cherish it, all that, the apostle is saying, should be shared with every single person that we ever meet. That's the implication of this, walking in love. Now, this is where the ideal comes in. This is also where our failures come in. Because I don't love God with all my heart in this way. And I don't love my neighbor as I love myself in this way. But nonetheless, that's the ideal. And as we say, it is always right to have ideals. The man who has no ideals will never rise. A man who has ideals, he may never reach his ideals, but at least he has the potential because he understands the possibilities. That's the point that Paul is making. And the Christian life is an ideal life to live before God and before men. It is the fulfilling of the law, as Paul reminds us again in Romans chapter 13. He who loves has fulfilled the law. What are all these commandments? about that you will have no other God before him. What are these commandments? You will not steal your neighbor's wife or steal his house or steal his ox or his ass. You won't covet what belongs to your neighbor. You won't take his life away. You won't tell lies about him and take away his good name. What is all that summarized? It is you will love your neighbor and it won't even occur to you to do anything damaging to him, to his possessions, to his person or to his character, or anything that belongs to him. That's the ideal. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's what he's saying to us. It is the ideal. It is the fulfillment of the law. It is the fulfillment also of the gospel. And this new life that Paul is talking about here is a life that is possible because we have been taken out of darkness and death. We are no longer, as we were saying last night, we are no longer in that condition where we were without hope, because we're without God and without Christ, without hope. We are full of hope as Christians. The Christian life is a life that offers us hope overabundantly. And everything in the Christian life is optimistic, as we're saying in our prayer meeting before we came into the service this morning. It is all optimism and hope. Everything is bright, sunlit uplands in the Christian life. We walk in the light, and where there is no darkness. That's the ideal. That's what Paul is saying, walking in love. There's a new direction. There's a new dimension. We don't walk in the old ways anymore. That's the way for the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, where we once had our share and our contributions to that kind of ungodliness and disobedience. But now in Christ Jesus, you are different, therefore be different. That's what Paul is saying. When he is saying here, walk in love, all he's saying is walk as a Christian. That's all. Walk as a believer, a hopeful man, a loving man, because that by definition is what a Christian is. That's what we are by nature. And as we saw on a previous occasion, faith is nothing more than the new man believing and the new man hoping. So walking in love is nothing more than the new man expressing his new nature, loving. It is natural for a Christian believer to walk in love and to desire this as the ideal, lovable standard for his life and indeed for his death as well. So we have this commandment. It is an imperative. It is a present imperative. It applies to all of us. It's a challenge for all of us, but it is also a potential for all of us. Paul would not even dream of saying this if this was impossible, or if this was unreasonable, or if this was something that would do us damage, or something that was bad for us in some way. He is presenting to us something that is a God-given requirement, and where there is the command, there is the power also to obey. As Jesus commanded the man who was lame, who had never walked, to rise up and walk. The man couldn't walk, couldn't he? He did walk, didn't he? Of course he could walk. Suddenly he could walk. Otherwise he would never have walked. So it's not good enough to say the man couldn't walk. He could walk, not by nature, but by grace he could walk. And it's the same with you and with me. We can walk by grace. Let us walk in love. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about that, but we have to pass on, because I want to emphasize two reasons in particular, two biblical reasons, actually, why it is that love, above all the other Christian virtues, is described by the apostle as being that which is the greatest. In his epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3, which is a very similar epistle to Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this at verse number 14 in chapter 3 in Colossians. He is urging these Colossians, again giving them commandments how to live, putting on the new man and putting off the old man. The new man is created, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then Paul gives a series of directives. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. And above all these things, above all these things, put on love, he says, which is the bond of perfection. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 14. Above all these things, it is possible to have a certain amount of goodwill and good wishes and sentimental favor towards our fellow men and indeed towards God, where our religion becomes mere sentimentality. But above all these things, put on love, because without love we are nothing. We may have faith that would remove mountains, Paul says. We may have faith that could understand all the prophecies and all the mysteries and the wonders of the universe. We could have a kind of religious faith whereby we are willing to become sacrifices on behalf of others. The great philanthropists, if I give away all my goods to the poor, if I give my body to be burned, Paul says that is not the highest attainment in the Christian life. If I can do all these things and have not love, I am nothing. I'm not even a Christian if I don't have love. I may have faith, the faith of demons. I may be able to perform miracles. I may be so large-hearted, like some of the great philanthropists down through history have endowed millions upon universities and other good causes and so on. And yet without this Christian love, we're not even converted. We haven't even begun the Christian life apart from love. And that insistence and that priority requires an answer. Why is it that this is so emphasized in the scripture as being the one thing that is needful above all other things? I want to give two reasons. The first reason is because this love is the virtue that most is like God, and it is most like Christ. The scripture says many things about God. It says that God is light. It says many things about God, the living and the true God, but it also summarizes God is love. And when we think of our salvation as Christian believers, let us make no mistake about it. Our salvation has its origin, its beginning, its continuation, and its end. It has its entirety in the love of God. Now, I'm emphasizing that for a reason. We belong to a particular kind of tradition, a religious tradition, the Reformed Protestant tradition, Westminster Presbyterian tradition, Westminster Confession tradition. And in our tradition, there is a tendency to emphasize the sovereignty of God. And it's a great doctrine. It's a true doctrine. And the tendency is that that doctrine of God's sovereignty may well overcome every other consideration in God's dealings with us and our dealings with Him. And yet when we come to the Bible, we find that our salvation does not ultimately reside as its origin, its beginnings, in the sovereignty of God. We are not saying that the sovereignty of God has nothing to do with it. The sovereignty of God has everything to do with it. But it's not the sovereignty of God out of which God plans and accomplishes our salvation. It's out of His love. The death of Christ is not because He is the sovereign Lord. It is because He is the loving Savior. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the greatest thing that He ever did, because that is the greatest way that He looks at us. We were reading it towards the end of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, to love our wives. Well, that's a great commandment that we all come short in. But the ideal still is there the same, because Christ loved the church. It wasn't that He gave Himself for the church because He happened to feel pity for the church, or because she was beautiful. She wasn't beautiful. She's full of spots and wrinkles and every other inconceivable thing. It is because He loved the church. Not because she was lovable, but because He loved her. And one of the astonishing things, and I've mentioned this so many times before, and I'll mention it again because it is worth mentioning, there is nowhere in the whole Bible where God tells us why He loves us. Don't think He said to the people of Israel that I chose you because you were a great nation, you weren't a great nation, or because you had some affinity to monotheism, one-godness. There are those who say that. The Jews, they tell us, contributed to our culture, monotheism. The Greeks, they contributed education and philosophy. And the Romans, we're indebted to them for our law and our structures. And the Jews, of course, they contributed monotheistic religion, so we're told. The Bible says otherwise. Abraham was an idolater when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. By nature, he didn't know God, he didn't care to know God. There's no indication that Abraham ever did anything that made God speak to him and justify him by his faith alone. And when God would remind the people of Israel that as a nation he was dealing with them in a way that he never dealt with any other nation, he never said to them, I chose you because you were a beautiful people, you were so talented, because you were destined to win so many Nobel Prizes in the future, outshining all other nations. He says, I chose you because I loved you. And why did I love you? I loved you because I loved you. I set my love upon you. And that's the end of the matter as far as the Lord is concerned. It begins with him. He loves us just because he does love us. And I don't know how far to extrapolate that. Is it because he can't help loving us? Is it a choice that he makes? I don't know how to begin to understand the love of God. But I do know this, that our whole salvation is a result of this great statement that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. It's the love of God. It's not the sovereignty of God or the power of God or the purpose of God or the program of God. It is the love of God. And to walk in love means to be imitators of God. Be followers of God. Be imitators of God. Be godlike. The Christian life is not simply goodness. It is not even simply the best kind of goodness, it is godliness. Be therefore imitators of God as children beloved and walk in love. And the same with Christ. I loved you and he gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. And there is nothing that is higher than this love of God. He can't do more for us than love us. Everything else falls into the parameters of this love. And that is why we are chosen in Christ and elected and reborn. He not only adopts us into his family and gives to us the status of his children, he gives us a new life and gives us the very nature of his children, the family likeness, as Horatius Bonar puts it. We bear the family likeness. And that's what Paul is saying. Therefore, live it out. And the same with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the most like God. Can you think of anything, any other Christian virtue, great and grand as they are? Can you think of any other virtue that is more like God than love is like God? The answer that we give to that question will largely depend upon what we think of the love of God. I think it is possible for Christian believers even to have a view of God that is not quite emphasizing his love, but emphasizing his sovereignty and his power, his creative rule, his kingdom even, his rule over us. But I tell you, when we come to the scriptures, love is most like God, it is most like Christ. That's why love is willing to sacrifice and to suffer all things, because he is willing to do so. Walking in love is to do nothing more than to be followers after him who says, follow me. And that word doesn't simply mean follow in my footsteps and obey my commands. It means be like me. We become conformed to the image of his Son. Why do you think God loves you? Well, I'll tell you ultimately why it is. It is so that you will love him. He wants a race of creatures, moral creatures, spiritual creatures, immortal creatures, who are made in his own likeness, who will respond to him with the same kinds of attitudes and feelings that he has to us. He wants reciprocity, you see. Son, daughter, give me your heart. It's not our money that God wants. It's not our church attendance. It's not our good works or our religious efforts that are filthy rags. It's our heart. What does God want from us? He wants everything. He demands the biggest and the best. He demands everything from us. And there's no greater thing that he demands than love. And because this love is the most like God and the most like Christ, it means that it does the most for Christ. It's not faith itself that moves us to service. That's why Paul says, put on love. That's why he warns us in 1 Corinthians 13, I might have faith that can move mountains and understand all mysteries and prophecies. And that faith may well be a theoretical possibility, but Paul says without love it's nothing. It's not real faith at all. Because it's not faith itself that moves us. And I think there's a tremendous danger in our Reformed tradition of emphasizing justification by faith. Because our justification is not by faith, ultimately it's by grace, through faith. We are saved not by believing, we are saved because God loves us and he gives us faith to believe and lay hold upon Christ. And I think that there is a correspondence at times that is noted even by the world, that those who sometimes are strong on doctrine, on justification by faith, are not the most lovable people in the world. They're not the most lovable Christians. And I can think of some congregations that I know something about in other denominations, and they would put us to shame in their expression of love. Maybe we could teach them a thing or two about doctrine. And maybe we could well sit at their feet and learn a thing or two about Christian love. Because they do more for Christ than we seem to be able to do, more willing to do. It is also love that enables us to suffer for Christ. Not only willingly, but in a sense lovingly. When Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi in Acts chapter 16 at midnight in the stocks, no electricity there, darkness, the jailer had to light a candle to lighten up that dark dungeon where Paul and Silas were in the stocks and they were singing praises to God and the other prisoners were listening to them. What do you think was happening to Paul and Silas? Were they moping and groaning then about this adverse providence that had brought them to this dark, dismal dungeon simply because they were Christian believers in Philippi? They were rejoicing in their afflictions for Christ Jesus. Why? Because they had the spirit of love. Of course you won't do anything for Christ without love. You might believe in him, but you'll keep it all to yourself. We won't be praying for the poor, unconverted multitudes out there. Why? Because we won't be caring for them. We don't love them. They're sinners going to hell. Serve them right, the sooner the better. Sometimes that seems to be the attitude. Who cares about these godless ones out there? Our faith, we are the chosen people. No, if we are walking in love, we will love our enemies because God loves his enemies. We will love those who despitefully use us. We will pray for those who curse us and will ask God, as Christ asked the Lord on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Why did he pray that for these multitudes mocking and scorning and spitting on him? Why? Because he loved them. Why did he weep over the city of Jerusalem? Was it simply because of human sentimentality? No, it was because he cared for their souls. I would have gathered you. I would have taken you to me. Why? Because my love would have embraced you as a mother takes care of her chickens under her wings. And you would not. I would, but you wouldn't. That's the language of love. Love suffers, you see. It suffers long, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 13. Love endures all things. Faith doesn't endure a great deal. Sometimes it takes very little for us to turn away. and our hopes are so easily dashed and dimmed. But love bears, love continues. Love is irrepressible. It is indestructible because it is the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. That's why, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We enter into this hope in which we stand, and we rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because of love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. I have found, and I'm sure you've found it too, very often, Christian people, they rejoice in the Lord when everything is pleasant and prosperous and peaceful. But then there come those disappointments, sicknesses, bereavements come. And sometimes Christian people almost go to pieces. And the sorrows that they express seem to be almost, as it were, on the verge of dishonoring to God. Where is the love that bears? Because the love believes that all things ultimately do work together for good. That's what Paul is enjoining us here as Christians. Walking in love. Love is the supreme virtue because it is the most like God. It is the most like Christ. God puts up with us. Christ puts up with us, his church. He puts up with us because he loves us. And if you and I loved one another, I tell you this, there would be less bickering and whispering and emailing and phone calls and many of the theological debates that end in acrimonious divisions would never even have occurred. Take the theological courts of the church, where the officers of the church gather together to debate, and differences of opinion crop up. And I've seen it, and those of you who have ever sat in the public gallery of our synod will bear me out on this. You've seen the disgraceful misbehavior of synod members. Disgraceful, ungodly, unloving attitudes and words. The first synod that I ever attended in Australia, I'll be honest with you, I thought I was in a lion's den. I was quite frankly taken aback at what was being tolerated, because in the assembly in my native land of Scotland, if a man, an elder or a minister, got up and made uncomely remarks, it was the tradition to stamp your feet, and the whole assembly would stamp their feet, telling the man to behave himself or sit down and shut up. We don't stand for that kind of misbehavior in this house. That's why I say what I say. Talk about love reigning. Love seems to be the first casualty in theological debates and differences. Many of the troubles of the church would never have even arisen in the smallest beginnings had we all walked in love and in Godlikeness. But I must press on, because time presses on. There was more I was going to say on that, but I'm going to say more. The final thing, why is love so important? Because it is the most godlike and it is the most Christlike of all the virtues. But there's a second reason why, and that is that it is the greatest witness to ourselves that we actually are Christian believers at all. If we do not have love, we have no reason to believe that because we have faith and because we have hope, that therefore we are Christian believers. You can have faith that is the faith of demons, and you can have a hope that is destined to be disappointment. But if we have love to the brethren, then we can know, John tells us that, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. We can know by the way that we deal with and our attitudes to our fellow Christians, we can know. It is the greatest witness to ourselves. It is also the greatest witness to the world. Jesus tells us that at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one to another. The world actually longs for love. You speak to worldly people, and you will find that every human heart has an instinct for love. Everybody wants love. We all want, why can't we all live in love and at peace one with another? That's the cry of our anguished, dysfunctional world. If only we could all live at peace together, there'd be no suicide bombers, there would be no religious factions and frictions. And the world longs for someone, somewhere to stand up and show us how it can be done. The world will not listen to our sermons. They're not interested in what we have to say. They won't listen, but they will look. And the world is looking. And is the world seeing what it is longing to find in our lives? The world expects Christians to be good people. And the world expects us to live up to a standard. Some Christian, he is or she is. That could be said of all of us. The world is critical of us. The world will find faults where there are faults to be found, and the world will find faults where there's no faults to be found. It will go looking for faults, like some sermon tasters, looking for the flaws in the sermon, lacking in love, you see. And this love is the one thing that supremely demonstrates to ourselves and to a lost world, and indeed to a saved church, that this is a glorious reality and that we are on the right line because we have entered in to the newness of life of God's children. Because love is a witness. And the more that you and I carp on about other people's sins and have cover our own sins, the less loving we are, the less assured we are ever going to be. That's no way to have Christian assurance. The one way to grow in grace is to cultivate love, to put away the cantankerous and the argumentative, the discordant and the awkward, and to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You see, it's a tall order that Paul has put before us, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, if I may quote him again, he wrote a book once called Mere Christianity. It's rather an interesting, very insightful book. And one of the chapters in that book is entitled, Is Christianity Easy? Is it easy to be a Christian? And it comes down very, very solidly. Christianity is not easy. It's not for the mentally lazy. It's not for the spiritual sloppy. Christianity is very difficult, actually. But for every difficulty and for every one of our weaknesses, the promise of the gospel is, my grace is sufficient for you. And in this hard task of walking in love, we're not walking alone. We don't love out of the reservoirs of our own natural hearts, which are so full of the milk of human kindness. We derive our strength from the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to all who believe in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's on about here. And as we come to the table of the Lord, we are remembering that love, the love of God in Christ, the suffering nature of it, the sacrificial purpose of it, the saving intent. And it's all because God loved us, and in Christ Jesus, in the man, love has come down to us to do something that we can understand and apply, and something that we can look at and see and begin to follow in his footsteps. That's what this is all about. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as children beloved, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That's what we remember, that as we come to the table of the Lord.